Well, this evening, congregation, let me invite you to open your Bible to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. We'll read this entire chapter this evening. Our attention and our text will be on verse 6, and then we're going to return to Isaiah 53 on the eve of the Lord's Day upcoming and deal with verses 10 through 12. We'll read the whole chapter, but again, our text is going to be verse 6. So this is God's word, now Isaiah 53, and at the first. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And again, congregation, this evening, verse 6, our text. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we continue this evening, shall we? Our dear Father in heaven, again, we rejoice to see the gospel in the Old Testament, to know the whole of your word shows forth with great clarity the truth of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know, Heavenly Father, that many scoff, and yet we understand that by your Spirit's work, the desire for the believer is to express love and thanksgiving and consecration and sacrifice, to live for him who gave himself for us. Bless us, Lord, now tonight to see clearly how great was that work, because we need to understand how great are our sins. Hear us now, Heavenly Father, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah 53 portrays one event. The scene portrayed is the darkest. The scene captured, taking place on that tree of suffering, is also the most necessary. This chapter, 53, is the center of the gospel in the Old Testament. And it is then, not surprisingly, a study of the cross. It is a unique study of the cross of Christ for several reasons. One of those reasons is that Isaiah 53 views the cross from three separate camera angles, if you will. One camera looks in great detail at the suffering servant in his sufferings. This is the main view. Two other perspectives are observable as well. One looks down at the cross from above. This is what the Father sees as His blessed Son is enduring that suffering on the cross, and will return to that perspective Sunday evening. The third view is focused in on our participation, if you will, in the event of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, so that we might see our need. Dearly beloved, I'll ask you this way: do you see your personal need in His work? For this is what the text teaches. On the cross, each particular sin of the elect was imputed to Christ. On the cross, each particular sin of the elect was imputed to Christ. To understand that properly, congregation will have before us from the text the following four things. First, sin is turning away from the right way. Second, but we each have our own wrong way. Third, Christ bore our sins on the cross. Fourthly, which means the Lord laid on Him our particular sins. Well, congregation, first of all, we need to understand what the text clearly sets before us. And that is that sin is turning away from the right way. You see, the camera angle of verse 6 is very obviously focused on our contribution to salvation. Do you see what is our contribution to salvation? It is our sin. As the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin which makes salvation necessary. Now, the definition of sin set down at the beginning of verse 6 is so very important. What we have here is that sin is going astray. Sheep, the prophet says, by the Spirit's inspiration, sheep, it says, go astray. They wander. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never had the privilege, the pleasure of being a sheep rancher. But I think we have all heard, or we've heard it said to us, that sheep are not the brightest, they're not the smartest animals. You've heard that, haven't you? I think, however, that that particular way of viewing sheep misses the mark of what we have here in the text. If we want rather to make an apt comparison, it would be that sheep are stubborn, not that they are dumb, but rather that they go their own way. They do what they want to do, no matter what the shepherd might incline them to want to do. They go and do their own thing. The point you see of the word astray here in the text is to depart from the path. There is one right way, one safe way, one approved path. And all other ways are the turning astray of sin. Now perhaps, I know it's Friday night, but perhaps as our minds get going here, we'll remember just how easy it is to go on that wrong path. Maybe we've forgotten how easy it is to choose sin. Let's think about how different things were for Adam and Eve in the garden. And let's compare that to our day. Right now, if you're interested in reading the news or watching how things are going, if you're involved in the culture of the day, if you're interested in the give and the take and the back and the forth, and it seems to be more back than forth, you'll understand that what is presented to us today are a multitude of paths leading to sin. It seems like we could take any choice of paths, a whole variety of them, all going toward this or that or the other sin. We get off the path in a multitude of ways, all of them leading to sin. But compare that to the way it was in the garden. Think of it with Adam and Eve. They also had a multitude of paths before them. God gave to them all the trees of the garden. He said, go on this path and it'll be good. Go on that path and it'll be good. They could go in any multitude of ways within the garden, and it would all be unto righteousness. There was only one narrow path which led to the forbidden fruit. And which did they choose? Which way did they go? Oh, how easy, dearly beloved, is sin. The cross, you see, is a response to the encyclopedia of sins so voluminous that we could not possibly comprehend the number. Or to put it a different way, have the elect gone astray just a little? Have God's people sinned just a little bit, a smudge off to the left or a little nudge to the right? Is that the biblical record? Is that our own experience? One reality which must press upon our thinking is just how gross and how violent is each and every transgression. You see, before we dare to call this day Good Friday, we had better first understand how utterly bad it was that this day, the cross, ever became necessary. We must never cast away the holiness of God into the trash heap of insignificance by just assuming sin's existence. The first sin, like our every sin, that transgression is terrorism against the holiness of God. But you see, the text presses us further. It says something more significant even about we ourselves. Because you see, it says, secondly, that we each have our own wrong way. We have turned every one to his own way. Now, our English here actually does a really good job of capturing what is emphatic in the original language. That each of us have turned to his own way. The Hebrew has it kind of in a wooden way like this. Each man to his road has turned. This needs to sink into our thinking, dearly beloved. We need to stop thinking of sin as something impersonal. You see, sin and transgressing across the divine boundary is not a thing. It is an act committed by an individual, by a person. And in this case, by us. Sin doesn't sin. We do. Now you see, we grasp, I think, quite quickly the general sense of the matter here. It is clear in the text, isn't it? We've been wrestling with this, that we've each gone astray. We've each turned. But you see, Jesus Christ didn't die for a general sense. He died for your sins. We have each, you and me, turned to our own roads. Or what the Hebrew intends us to understand here is that we have our own familiar paths. In our own experience, in our own lives, well-worn paths. Hikers know that if you get out into an area where you're hiking and people are not familiar with it, it's a path most people don't take. They pile up, the hikers do, a bunch of rocks along the way every 100 or 200 yards so that you don't miss the path, so that you stay on the path. They pile up these rocks so you can find out where the path goes next. Our sins are such that we don't need that kind of marker along the way, you see. You have your familiar sins. We each do. Sins which are common to us. Our own way. Right now this evening, are you aware of what those are in your life? Are you familiar with what your common sins are? Is it pride? Do you puff yourself up when people are around you because you want to look like somebody important? Is it lust, even when people don't think you're looking? Is it lying? Anger, selfishness, maybe laziness or complaining or gossiping or idolatry? What is your familiar sin? Do you struggle with contentment, always wanting what somebody else has? Do you grumble and complain even when nobody else is listening? You see, dearly beloved, we need to wrestle with this. We need to understand this, but not perhaps for the reason that you think. You see, we need to understand what our common, our familiar paths are, not in the sense of sanctification, where we daily fight against those sins, as important as that is, but rather that we might really know what we have been forgiven of. Because this is where we need to be brutally honest. Here's an example. Do you remember the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus with his thumbs in his cloak? Yeah, done pretty well. Do we realize that he never would have thought, nor would he have easily agreed, that he was serving not God but money, that he had already broken the first commandment, never even considering the others? So very familiar was that pattern in his life that it began to diminish in his mind that it was a particular sin, the particular sin. We tend to downplay or minimize our most significant, captivating sins because we are so familiar with all the tentacles of those recurring sins. It almost becomes a, as the old theologians used to call it, a pet sin. But here's the problem. We're so familiar with it, though we are so captivated by it, that we do not consider the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for that sin. If we tend to minimize anger, but then yell at our children and yell at our families, if we tend to minimize fear and doubt, but we easily become worked up and emotionally distraught when the first thing goes wrong, then we have failed to understand the payment which Christ made on Good Friday. We fail to understand it to the particular sin of our own lives. We say, oh yes, he died to pay for sins. But dearly beloved, what about our sin? Our path? Our own way. He did, thirdly, he did bear our sins on the cross. And it is really very important that we think carefully about the difference, the great, huge gulf of a difference between sin as a concept and our sins in reality. To push the point, we need to realize this as being in the same vein as the difference between biblical theology on the one hand and the errors, for instance, Arminianism on the other hand, in regards to their views about the work of Christ on the cross. Or to put it positively, did he die to make salvation possible, Or did he die to actually save his people? His death actually saves his people. That means he actually needed to die for our specific sins. He had to bear our sins on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. We know that this bearing sin was by him the becoming sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. But do we understand what that means? Took upon himself, became our sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And the result was that he endured God's righteous wrath, propitiating our particular sins. Hebrews 2:17, 1 John 2:2, and 1 John 4:10. To deliver us from the wrath to come, Romans 5:9. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, why would that wrath come? That wrath would not come because of sin in general, but because we gossip, but because we doubt, but because we lust and we lie and we fear when we should exercise faith. The Canons of Dort in Second Head of Doctrine, Article 8, puts it this way in part, Canons of Dort 2:8, it was the will of God that Christ, by the blood of the cross, should effectually redeem all those and those only who were from eternity chosen to salvation and given to Christ by the Father. Effectually redeem. Christ Jesus laid down his life for his sheep, John 10:15. So that, as we will see again Sunday night, no one may lay a charge against God's elect. Romans 8:33. The Father's decree, and thus the task given to the Son in the Council of Redemption, was a definite decree to save his people. But do we know what those chosen looked like to the Father when he assigned them to the Son to be saved? Did they look righteous? Did they look like they didn't need to be saved? No, just the opposite. We looked in truth as really we were, as enemies. We looked foul and wretched with all the tentacles of our particular cursed sins connected to our heart. We, in view of our putrid, poisonous self, have been given to Christ for complete redemption, because partial cleansing would not help us. And even more importantly, partial cleansing would shame Christ and cheapen the value of his sacrifice. Listen, dear congregation. People are arguing today about the ineffectiveness of Christianity, so-called. People are arguing about the insignificance of the church in our day. People are, to use the word, besmirching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why is that? Isn't it at least one reason that things have become that way? Is that because we don't understand the fullness of what Jesus Christ did on the cross and our personal debt paid? Here is something we can and we indeed must tell to everyone who does not know Jesus Christ. We need to tell them first that the mountain of their sin debt will have them cast into hell, but that Jesus Christ has paid the complete price. We can say to them, believe on him and you will be saved, and that not in part, but the whole, which has been nailed to the cross so that we bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Do you see that that means, fourthly, that the Lord has laid on him our particular sins. Dearly beloved, we need to understand this. We said right from the start tonight that Isaiah 53 presents the cross from three different points of view. But you see, it is only when we grasp particular redemption that Jesus Christ died on the cruel tree for his elect, that we then really begin to draw lasting comfort and assurance from his work for us. To put that another way, we say it theologically, that our sins were imputed to Christ upon the cross. Not just sin, but our sins were imputed to Christ upon the cross. Our sins became his sins. Our trespasses, verse 6b, each act of bursting sinfully off the straight path was placed on him. The whole book, the whole account, the whole encyclopedia of your exact sins was credited to his account. And the ledger has been wiped clean. He has paid all your debt. Dearly beloved, this must be so because you see, God does not deal in unknowns. He knows everything. If you at the end of time, standing before the great white throne judgment, could know the numeric number of your particular sins, your whole life long, and let's just use a totally abstract number. You got to the end, you're standing before the throne, and here's the full book, the whole record of your sins, and it numbered 10 billion sins. It would not be in God's record 10 billion and one, or one less than 10 billion, do you see? He knows, sees everything. And dearly beloved, our God is a just God. He deals in strict justice. And the total number of our particular sins was appointed to Christ as the debt that must be paid for each of us. Isaiah 53, verse 12 says, he bore the sins of the sin of many. Verse 6 again, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, of that many. In terms of God's justice, Christ became our surety. He became legally responsible for each of our sins. Each one of our particular sins, every sin. Even when we unfortunately use that little word, small, the tiny sins. How great is the debt that we owe him. How tremendously heavy was the weight of our sins, the sins of all the elect which he bore on the cross. If we begin to think of our sinful actions, our thoughts, our words, our deeds, and maybe especially our reactions, such thinking only begins to increase our thankfulness. We couldn't handle it if the Lord in one moment revealed to us the full measure of our sin over the past year, or over the past month, or over the past week, or day. But Christ has taken it all. Listen to how David puts this in Psalm 40 at verse 12. Psalm 40 at verse 12. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. Listen to the numeric expression. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. But dearly beloved, each one of these, of David's and of ours, were taken up by Jesus Christ in that inexpressible suffering and torturous death of the cross. This was required in the covenant of grace. One who would do the whole measure that was required of us to do. God said, "Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." Oh, the definition of imperfection, the definition of sin, how it needs to be recaptured. Not so that we can beat ourselves up about sin, but so that we can understand what Jesus Christ endured on the cross. Do you love anyone more than He? Is there anyone more precious? Is there anyone who has done more for you than what Jesus Christ has done? You see, Isaiah 53 is a chapter which has the prophet weeping as he looks intently at Christ on the cross. But his tears are the tears of inexpressible thanksgiving. Because, dearly beloved, you have no other Savior and no other Lord. Amen. Oh, Father, help us indeed to count, to be aware of the number of our sins, to be constant in our desire to glorify you, and then to see at the end of the day when we realize and acknowledge again in confession and repentance that we have failed you. May we, turning away from and hating those sins, may we turn also then to see again the full measure of what it was Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. And Lord, may our thanksgiving be renewed. May we rejoice even in hearing that cry of His, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we know that we, therefore, will never be forsaken by God. Grant us the joy and the thanksgiving and the assurance of Christ's work, that we would hold on to that above all other things. We pray again this evening in Jesus' name. Amen.